Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll read verses 1 and 2 and then skip down to verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 1 and 2. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as a children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 9. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is one of those examples where really the first verse of one chapter should be the last verse of the previous chapter. Chapter 7, verse 1 really concludes the argument of chapter 6. So, when you come to this portion again in your reading, remember to read right through the first verse of chapter 7 after you have read chapter 6. This morning we'd like to speak about trust. You know, Gus, trust is presented to us in this chapter. You spell his name G-U-S. G stands for grace, U stands for union, and S stands for separation. Now that's what this chapter is talking about. Grace, union, and separation. Notice what the apostle writes here in verses 1 and 2. He says, we then as workers together with him. You know, I think it's delightful that this organization that calls itself Workers Together has assumed that meaning. It really identifies them, but you know, do we identify with that? Do we call ourselves workers together, even though we may not be exactly tied in intimately with that organization and have a particular job to do and many things that they're doing? Because every one of us are workers together with him. In other words, him doing the text. You know, the New King James Version is in our time. And yet, I believe that that certainly is a fact. We are working together with God. Christ calls us all into his service. So he says then, as working together with him, we also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. You get another thing before. Paul speaks of this tragic possibility that born-again believers would receive the grace of God in vain. Now, obviously, he's not talking about believing in the Lord Jesus and losing your salvation. But what he is talking about is as workers together, we've been called to do work for the Lord. some believers, instead of getting busy and availing themselves of that grace of God which enables them to do a job for the Lord, they simply sit back and take it easy and enjoy life because their money will go, or whatever, you know. And these believers then are, they have received the grace of God in vain. God has extended His grace toward them, but they are not availing themselves of it in order to be occupied in the service of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've mentioned this before, this week. God has called every one of us to do a job for Him. Now, the particular job that He wants you to do may be something that maybe I've never even heard of before. Maybe I've never even thought of before. But that's okay. If He wants you to do it, do it. You see, what I'm trying to say is, God has such a variety of jobs for His people. So many different things. We're not all called to do the same thing. Not by any means. We are called to do different jobs. Very different. And all we need to do is say, Lord, I'm available. I want, by faith, to appropriate Your grace so that I won't be intimidated by the job that You set before me. That I won't be protesting, oh, I can't do that. Or maybe the Lord is saying, but that's the job that I have equipped you to do. And then if we believe that God is pushing us into that job, we can say, okay, Lord, I'll go there. I will do that job. Then we are taking advantage of the grace of God. That is, we are utilizing the grace of God as He designed that we should do. We will not be receiving the grace of God in vain in that way. You notice verse 2 is very delightful. There's a quotation from Isaiah 49 when he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. You read Isaiah 49, and that is really a messianic prophecy. It is a reference to Jesus Christ. And how the Lord Jesus Christ, in His humanity, was totally dependent upon the Father, so that in this day of salvation that the Lord Jesus came to introduce, availing Himself of all that God had to supply for Him to do the job that He had for Him to do, and I say that reverently, the Lord Jesus was able, if it was God's design, He was able, as deity, to do anything in His own power and strength. But God's design was not that He should do everything in His own power and strength. God designed that He should live like a real human being here on the earth. As you remember, availing Himself of God's grace. So that God says, all right, in an acceptable time, I have heard you. And the Lord Jesus was continually praying to His Father. The Lord says, look, I've heard you. I'm going to respond to your prayers in the day of salvation. I have helped you. Marvelous to see that beautiful humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ living so humanly, apart from sin, that He was totally dependent upon His Father for everything that He did. So then Paul, after quoting that from Isaiah 59, applies it to you and me. Because we are in Christ. So that anything that the Father said to the Son in relation to things like this, where the Father makes Himself available to the Son for the Son to be able to accomplish the work that God gave Him to do, is equally applicable to us as believers. We are dependent upon Him. And so He says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You know, we often hear that quoted in the gospel, you see, urging the sinner to take advantage of the fact that today is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. And that is, I believe, a legitimate application, but I don't believe that is really what Paul was saying. Paul was writing this to believers. And he says, you believers, remember, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. What does he mean by that? Aren't we saved already? Oh, yes, we're saved already. But what he means by that is, now is your opportunity to serve, to lead others into that salvation. So that we need to realize, now is our day of opportunity. Now is the time that we can serve. As a little aside, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. You know, here is a verse that I believe many, many of the Lord's people do not adequately understand. We may have learned it by heart. We may be able to quote it by memory. And yet, we miss something that God is saying here that is tremendously important. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. What is this promise that he's talking about? Look at verse 4. These scoffers who are saying, where is the promise of his coming? Why hasn't the Lord returned? You believers, you're crazy expecting Jesus Christ to return. He hasn't returned. He's not going to return. This is their argument. Where is the promise of his coming? The return of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own. So what does he say here in verse 9? The Lord is not slack concerning this promise to return, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us. To us, word, as the old King James said. Notice that word us. God is long suffering toward us, we believers. He's not saying God is long suffering toward the unbelievers. He's saying God is long suffering. God is patient with us believers. Why? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when he says not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, he's referring to the unbelievers. But now, what does this mean? He's patient toward us believers, not willing that any unbeliever should perish, but come to repentance. Has the light gone on? Did you see what he's saying? He's saying, God is taking with you and me until we get about the job of evangelizing the world. Until we get about the job of reaching people for Christ. And I sincerely believe in my heart the reason the Lord Jesus Christ has not come back yet for his church is that he's still got work for his church to do in reaching young faith of God. God is patient. He's long-suffering with us believers, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, if you want the Lord to come back quickly, let's get this. Let's not receive the grace of God in vain. Let's be involved in this job of getting the gospel out to the unsaved world around us. That's how we can hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, we have grace. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. Then we have union, verses 11 through 13. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, as you are restricted by your own oppression. Now in return for the same, I speak of the children, you also be open. Be open. What he's thinking about here, of course, is a problem that there was in the Corinthian assembly. There were some that had crept into that assembly. They were producing divisions amongst them. They were trying to undermine Paul's authority. They were trying to set themselves up as kingpins. And they were trying to divert the affections of the believers toward Paul so that they would no longer respond to him and recognize his authority as an apostle, but would accept them as their teachers and leaders. And so Paul is appealing to them. Open your heart to it. receive us as those whom God has appointed to labor amongst you. In 1 Corinthians, he said, look, although you may have many teachers, you do not have many fathers. For I begot you in Christ. He, certainly speaking, was their father, the one who had presented the gospel to them, and many of them had been saved. So that there certainly should have been a bond of unity between those Corinthians and the Apostle Paul. But oh, how clever Satan is to produce division. Satan always wants to be dividing God's people. The Lord Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, John 17, Father, I pray that they may be one, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And one reason this world is not convinced that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ into division amongst the people of God. We call ourselves assemblies of God's people. 4 years ago, I began to labor particularly, spending most of my time in one particular group there in Minneapolis. They were functioning very much like an assembly. They asked me to come and work with them. The brethren of the other assemblies there in Minneapolis, there are a total of 5, and there's another one in Minneapolis, St. Paul. There are a total of 5 there in that area, and another one just started at present time. And the brethren of these other assemblies were continually reaching out to this group of believers, and they were trying to demonstrate love and unity toward them. But the brother that had started that particular work did not respond in time. And he was telling those believers, don't have anything to do with your family. So I didn't realize how deeply rooted that was in the hearts of some of those believers until after I had accepted their appeal to come and work with them. And it was a while before I realized what all was going on. And I could see that these believers, they just wanted to be isolated, they just wanted to be off by themselves. And it took quite a while of ministering, of talking to individuals personally, and then you could see one and another responding and saying, well now look, we cannot be an island unto ourselves. We've got to recognize the unity of the body of Christ. And so finally, just earlier this year, we were able to take the step of writing the letters of interest and Walter publicly, the publicly assembly of Westbrook, and say that we wanted to be identified with the assemblies of the Lord's people in a more formal way than there had been previously. But you know, even that is only a partial step in recognizing the unity of the body of Christ. Because even though we call ourselves assemblies of the Lord's people, we are only a small part of the total body of Christ that is here in the world today. And I believe with all my heart, God wants our affections to go out to all of God's people. Naturally, there's going to be a special closeness with those who practice the same things that we practice. And yet, these that might call themselves by different names, when they are born again by the grace of God and they're living godly lives, we should embrace them and be able to call them brother, sister, we're one with you. And we should be able to demonstrate that unity. Unhappily, there's a tendency in the human heart to be restricted, to only fellowship with those that I can get along with. And if there are any differences, brother, I break fellowship with you. I do not believe that that tendency is of God. I believe that God's heart is that we should demonstrate unity. Now, I'm not talking about ecumenism. I'm not talking about the ecumenical movement and the desire to set up a world church and things like that. Not on your life. That is not biblical. But what is biblical is that in fellowship, not only individually, fellowshipping with other believers, but even on a collective basis, demonstrate in any way that we feel we can, and we may feel that we can't in some ways, but in any way that we can, demonstrate the unity of the body of Christ with believers of other churches. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own attention. Verses 11 through 13, Paul is saying, have a wide open heart. Demonstrate union. Then in verse 14, he turns right around and he says, look, there are areas in which you must not demonstrate union, in which you must practice separation. And he's talking about, in a sense, the opposite sense. So that here in verse 14 he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Where he has been saying, manifest unity and love toward believers, he then emphasizes, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The story is told of a hunter who wanted to go out and get some bear meat. So he had a good high-powered rifle, went out hunting, and then he saw a bear. And this bear just stood up on his rear legs, you know, and he was just a perfect target. And the hunter aimed his gun at him, had him in his sight, and then that bear spoke to him in a nice, pleasing, soft voice and said, what are you going to do that for? And the man was kind of taken aback by that and said, well, I want to put hope. And the bear says, well, that's all right. He says, but look, let's talk it over. And he says, maybe we can reach a compromise. He said, all I want is a full stomach. So let's talk it over and see if we can't come to some kind of an agreement on this. So they sat down together to talk this matter over. And shortly afterwards, the bear arose and walked away alone. He had what he wanted, a full stomach. And the hunter had what he wanted, a first hope. It's laughable. And yet, when Satan does that to us, he always gets the upper hand. Sit down, let's talk it over, let's compromise. He always gets the upper hand. And so Paul is warning the truth of Corinthians. He knows the problems they are facing. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelief. William translates it this way. Stop forming intimate and inconsistent relationships with unbelief. It was a problem in the Corinthian assembly. It was the same problem in many of the churches in those days. The main problem, the heart of the problem, were the idolatrous feasts that the pagans carried on, and usually these were all tied in with the particular job that one had. If one was in any of the trades, they had to belong to a guild. And there was the leather guild, and there was the silver guild, and there was the woodworker's guild, and there was this guild, and there was that guild. And if you were in any of those trades, you were expected to belong to the particular guild that existed there. So that, as a member of that guild, then you were expected to participate in at least the annual, if not biannual or quarterly, feast that they would have. And every guild would have its patron idol, God, as they call it. And they would sacrifice the food to this idol first and then serve to the people that were members of that guild. So that the people were actually involved in idolatry simply by eating that food, having been sacrificed first of all, and knowing that it was sacrificed. And everyone knew this, that it had been sacrificed to that idol first. And then, very frequently, the common thing was that these people would end up in debauchery sorcery and immorality of all kinds. So that here in beginning of verse 14, going down through the beginning of verse 15, we have a series of five questions that Paul asks. And every one of these questions expects the negative answer. There is absolutely no agreement, nothing in common, nothing that these things share with one another. And the fifth question is simply this. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Verses 15. And then he goes on to say, look, you are the temple of God. How can you possibly be involved in this idol's work? Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Do not form any intimate and inconsistent relationship with unbelievers. Now, the Apostle Paul didn't go and spell this out. It means this, it means that, it means the other thing, and you've got to separate yourself from this, and separate yourself from the other thing. He simply lays down a number of questions. And then he expects these believers, as mature Christians, hopefully, to understand how these things are to be applied to many different situations that might arise in daily life. I remember when I was growing up in my teens that in our assembly we certainly believed in and practiced separation. But the way separation came across to me was we were not to play cards, we were not to dance, we were not to drink, we were not to smoke, we were not to go to the movies. There were five things. These five things were laid out for us. We knew the things that we should not do. And in fact, back at that time, my mother had a sixth one that she had as well. Thou shalt not buy the paper on Sunday. And to her, to buy Sunday paper was obliging somebody else to work on Sunday, and that person should not have to work on Sunday, should be able to take Sunday off. Well, and maybe you know some others that you or other people practiced and thought of at that time. You see, we lay down a set of rules, and without realizing it, we were engaging in a legalistic form of separation. And certainly one thing that the New Testament teaches us is, look, in the Old Testament, yes, God was dealing with his children as those in kindergarten that needed pictures, that needed specific instructions, don't cross the street before looking two ways, and everything else. But then, as you grow up, you're supposed to be able to do these things automatically. And you're supposed to be able to understand. And in Galatians, Paul specifically says, look, God has given us his Spirit so that under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God, we can understand God's will and be able to apply principles so that we don't need a set of do's and don'ts like a law as to what we should do or should not do. But we need to be guided by these principles. And let every believer be careful and not play around with these and not make excuses for himself, but be sincere before the Lord as to the application of these principles. So this morning I'd like to look at you, at certain principles that the Word of God lays down. That I believe that if we are to teach these principles, that if we will teach these principles before us, we will be sufficiently led as to what it means to live a separated life. And that we should not lay down rules and regulations. Let's look at three of these principles. One in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, another in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and another in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, this is the same thing that Paul says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says, you are the temple of God. So here, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. Now, that really, when we stop to think about that, you are not your own, why, that can really be a heavy, as we young people say today. That can really be one of these things that is going to make you think before you will do or say a lot of things. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. One time I was speaking on these two principles from Corinthians, chapter 6, 8, and 10. A group of young people in the home of some people. And after I spoke on these things, I didn't go applying these principles in any way. I didn't say, look, that means this, that means that, that means the other thing. I didn't make any specific applications. We simply juggled these principles and what these principles meant in the broad view of things. And afterwards, and this was, oh, I suppose, 30 years ago. After the message, one of the young men who was attending there, that young people's meeting, went up to the brother in his house. He had the meeting. And he said, you know, he said, I realize that since my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, I must stop smoking. Now, that was before the Cancer Society was coming out and saying smoking causes cancer and everything else. But he simply came out with that. The Holy Spirit of God made that application to him. If smoking hurts my body, I should not damage my body because it is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I'm bought with a price. I'm not my own. Someone might say, as I spoke to one believer about smoking and tried to be a little bit gently, and he says, well, you know, he said, sometimes I really get down. He says, I feel that I deserve a smoke. I mean, a smoke was his consolation. Well, are we simply looking for our own consolation and our own gratification? Or are we living as those who have been purchased with a price and we are not alone? Do we recognize that very basic Christian principle? And you can apply this in many different ways. You know, touching on a very touchy subject. One thing that really is not looked upon by God's people today, and in fact, I don't know when it ever was looked upon as being sinful, is the fact that oftentimes we overeat. Now, it is recognized today. Now, let me pour a joke upon you, it is recognized today that the more one eats, the shorter one's life will be. I mean, scientists have conducted experiments with rats. You can't conduct this kind of experiment with human beings, you know. But they found if they limit the amount of food the rats eat, they will live 50% longer, healthier during those days, because you measure a rat's life in just a couple of years' time. And they will live healthier and longer because they are eating a limited quantity. Overeating is damaging to our bodies. Now look, I'm not saying that I don't do the same thing because sometimes I do. But every time the Spirit of God makes me realize this, I'm convicted about it. And I want you to be convicted about it too. Misery loves company, you know. But really, we need to be conscious of this sort of thing and not abuse our bodies. And there are many ways we can abuse our bodies. Some people pride themselves in that they can, and they think they can, and they get along on just 4 hours sleep a night. Well, I never thought that I could do it, but some people think they can. But honestly, there might be the rare individual that gets along fine on 4 hours sleep, but I really wonder if that's enough. I really wonder. Doctors say that from 7 to 8 hours sleep is the best sleeping time. So there are so many things, so many areas that we could apply here. What affects my body adversely? One time we were out in California and visiting the Public City Bible School, as it was known at that time. And a couple of the dear sisters, wives of the teachers, they were lying out there basking in the sun, soaking up that California sunshine. And one of the husbands, a big gal, simply said, "My wife is a sun worshiper." Well, that was meant in a joke, of course. But she was the type that just loved to soak up that sunshine. Well, doctors tell us today that too much sun is bad for the skin, dries it out, creates wrinkles on our plastic, can cause cancer of the skin, and things like this. So, sun, of course, obviously is necessary to produce vitamin D for our bodies, but then too much sun is not good. I mean, let's not go into it any farther, but you can see how this sort of thing just has a wide area in which it can be applied. It's just a general principle, but it can be applied in many ways. Are we living a separated life, recognizing that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, trying to keep this temple of the Holy Spirit in as good and clean condition as possible, as long as God wants us to stay here on the earth? Turn to chapter 8. And by the way, each of these principles here in 1 Corinthians 6, 8, and 10 occur at the end of the chapter. So that'll help you to locate it next time. Verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." In those days, the problem of meat being sacrificed to idols, and the person with a weak conscience, totally apart from these idolatrous feasts that I'm talking about, but just simply buying meat in the marketplace to take home to eat, that the apostle deals with it and says, "Look, now this is a problem. And if someone tells you this is a sacrifice to an idol, don't buy it. Don't eat it. But if you can just buy it without that being told to you, go ahead and take it home and don't worry about whether it was sacrificed to an idol or not. But if your practice of buying this meat is causing a stumbling block to some brother of a weaker conscience who says, 'Man, look, you know that practically all of the meat in the market has been sacrificed to an idol first. And you really can't know if what you're buying has been sacrificed to an idol or not.' Why, he's saying, 'Look, I believe you're engaging in idolatry if you're eating that meat.' Now then, I don't know what I would do if I was told I couldn't eat any meat. But, you know, there are some people today that become vegetarian for differing reasons, not for this reason. But they think that eating meat is involving you in an act of violence, killing that animal, and one thing or another, all that sort of thing. But anyway, the principle here is, look, if anything that I do causes my brother to stumble, I will not do that. Now then, this is not talking about some particular activity of the assembly that is seen by the elders as something that will really help the believers, and somebody protests to it, says, "Oh, I think that's terrible," or something. You know, sometimes you've got to ignore that type of thing. But where such a thing would cause the brother to stumble and would really offend his conscience, he said. He said. I remember one assembly. They were meeting in a storefront. This is quite a number of years ago. We were meeting in a storefront, and there was one brother there in the assembly that says, "When God plants an assembly somewhere, he expects it to stay there forever." So they could not move out as long as that brother was there in the assembly. Well, God had had his way of removing that brother. So that then when he passed away, then they did move out. They got another place, and they began to expand. They began to grow. As long as they were in the storefront, there was no growth. But now you see, there was the sort of thing, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. I mean, where someone is simply an obstacle in the way of progress in the work, that is different than what Paul is saying here, where if there's something that I do that causes my brother to stumble, I should not do it. Now, I don't know how you feel about this, and I'm not trying to say that everybody should do the same thing. But in our assembly, we do not use fermented wine at the Lord's Supper because we are afraid that if we use fermented wine and some believer comes in who has had a background of alcoholism, that fermented wine will prove to be a stumbling block here. So we use unfermented wine. Now, I'm not going to argue with anybody that uses fermented wine, and I'm not trying to tell you to change, but that's the reason that we use in coming around to using unfermented wine. We did not want anything to be a stumbling block. So that is one thing, one application of this particular thing. Turn to chapter 10, and we've sung this. We've sung this a number of times. Brother Detweiler taught us this in the we sing this verse. 31. Therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, this is one of the most restrictive principles that you can find. Do all to the glory of God. I suppose that there are many things in our lives that we never thought of them. Is this to the glory of God, or is it not to the glory of God? You know, I believe that there are many things in this life that we can turn and deliberately say, I'm doing this to the glory of God, without playing with our conscience, but really being sincere in it, we think, I'm doing this for the glory of God. But if we can't do it for the glory of God, I think he's got to say, I won't do it. Now, I love gardening. We have a little tiny 20x20 patch in our backyard. And I just love to put the plants in there and have some vegetables growing. And this year, for the first time in our lives, we had all the raspberries we could eat. I mean, you know the price of raspberries. We just wouldn't buy them in the market. So the only way to get raspberries was to plant a row of our own raspberries. So we had a lot. All right, now then, why am I planting raspberries? Well, among other things, I want to have this garden to be a thing that will manifest the glory of God. Now, that's my attitude as I go at it. It's not only because I love gardening, because if I love gardening, I could make that garden a lot bigger, I could get involved in it a lot more, and it would take time away from what God wants me to be doing. When we were at the Mayor's Bible School in Toronto, Canada, I still remember John Smart telling us, there was a brother there in Toronto, one of the assemblies, and he just had a passion for geranium. Geranium to him were the most elegant flower in the world. And so he planted geraniums, and he planted more geraniums, and he planted more geraniums. Until finally, the care of those geraniums became such that he began to miss some of Sunday morning's meetings, because he had to be in his geranium garden caring for his geraniums. And those geraniums obviously were not for the glory of God. Now then, I suppose that he could say, oh, but think of how the neighbors awe and awe as they come by here and see this. I want this to apply to the different things that we see around us. Can I do this? Can I do that? Can I say this? Can I say that? Or is this evil? Or is this right? I mean, we need to have mature, discerning judgment as to what is right and what is wrong. And then, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18,
Second Peter chapter 3 verse 18. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Anything that would hinder that growth is to be avoided. Everything that would contribute to that growth is to be embraced. You know, I say this somewhat facetiously, but when I come to a conference like this, and we get such a hectic schedule going, now I'm not saying change the schedule, please don't misunderstand me, but we got such a hectic schedule going, and I have to spend time reviewing the message that I'm going to give, so that I'm now about 5 days behind in my Bible reading. In other words, I find it very difficult to keep up with Bible reading when I'm in a situation like this. Well, okay, I'll catch up. But, and I'll begin doing that tomorrow afternoon when we finish and we can get, and you folks begin to leave and I can settle down and just be there poring over the scriptures, beginning to get caught up on the Bible reading. But you see, I think we need to be careful that even some good things might not crowd out the more essential things that would really contribute to our growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Often, the good is the enemy of the bad. And I think that we should deliberately arrange our day so that we can have time for the best, that which will really contribute to growth. Some specific areas in which these things would apply. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Obviously, it applies to marriage. In marriage, God has said that the believer should never marry an unbeliever. There should always be an equal yoke there. And many of the Christians that has reaped a life of heartache because they married an unbeliever. Olivia Langdon fell in love with Mark Twain and married him, even though he was an unbeliever. And at first, Mark Twain would engage in worship with Livy, as he called her, and he would give thanks at the meals for the food. But finally, there came the day when Mark Twain says, "Look, Livy," he says, "let me just tell you frankly," he says, "I don't believe the Bible." He says, "I'm not going to continue this sort of thing any longer. You can if you want to, but I'm not going to." And this, of course, was a real heartache to Olivia Langdon. She had been convinced that she would be able to win him to the Lord. But over the course of time then, his unbelief and pressures and difficulties in the home really undermined Olivia's faith. And one time, during a time of real sorrow and real pressure on her, Mark Twain said to her, "Look, Livy," he said, "if it really means anything to you," he says, "lean on your Christian faith at this time." And all she could say was, "Mark, I can't." Tragic, because she had made that original rebellious step, disobeying the will of God concerning marrying an unbeliever, entering into an unequal yoke. Partnerships are a yoke. You're joined together. If you're in an equal partnership, you're into a yoke. And certainly, believers should never enter into a business partnership with unbelievers. But you know, even beyond that, the former president, of the Holiday Inn motel chain was a Bible-believing Christian. He was a man of high principles. And he was seeking to guide that chain to maintain these high principles, but there came the day when the board of directors overrode him, and they made the decision that they were going to begin to sell alcohol in their restaurants. And then, as a matter of principle, that man, even though he was not involved in that decision, he was opposed to that decision, as a matter of principle, he resigned from his position. He gave it up, a lucrative job, but he was willing to give it up as a matter of principle because he felt that since they were taking that step, it was involving him in an intimate and inconsistent association with those men. He couldn't go along with it. I think that God will honor that man because of that sort of thing. Turning back to 2 Corinthians then, chapter 7, verse 1, we don't have time to go into these quotations that Paul brings out from the scriptures. There's a tremendous amount of real profit in those quotations. But chapter 7, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This certainly is a tremendous thing that God has said. You know, one time I was visiting an assembly in Michigan, and I was speaking on the fear of God. And one dear brother there apparently wasn't agreeing with what I was saying, and afterwards he came up to me and said, you know, in the Old Testament it speaks of the fear of God, but in the New Testament it speaks of the love of God. As though the Old Testament doesn't say that we are supposed to live in the fear of God. Well, I think that he was just having a mental lapse at that time, forgetting how many times he had read in the New Testament that as believers today, we are to have the fear of God as well. You know, the fear of God involves many things. And in fact, in Psalm 132, I believe it is, it says, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. That particular verse doesn't say, well, Lord, I'm going to have to give account to you someday, and you might have to deprive me of a crown or whatever, therefore I will fear you. Not at all. That verse is saying there's forgiveness with God. And therefore we should fear. But anyway, I think it's obvious to any person who is conscious of what they're reading in the New Testament that there are many different places in the New Testament that it speaks of the fear of God. And here then in this verse, Paul is saying, look, separation is not to be a sterile thing. It is not to be simply that I'm separated from this, from that, from the other thing, and you run down your list and you're a separated Christian, period. Separation is to be not only that from something, but it is to be separation unto God. And unless it is separation unto God, there's going to be a vacuum in our life, and we're going to be like that man who has a demon in his life, cast the demon out, he's like a house then that's swept and cleaned, but he doesn't occupy the house with anything else, and when the demon comes, finds the house empty, he gets seven other spirits that go back into the man, and the latter state of the man is worse than it is. Any Christian that is simply going to separate himself from something and not unto God is going to find that he's eventually going to go back to the things that he separated himself from and get involved in them more than ever before. So we definitely need to be separated unto God, and that is what verse 7 is talking about. And so he says, let us cleanse ourselves. Notice he does not say, let us keep ourselves clean. Paul recognizes we have not arrived yet. Paul recognizes that as long as we are living in the flesh, we will need from time to time to cleanse ourselves. to come before the Lord and confess these things that have come in, perhaps only in our thought life, perhaps nobody knows what goes on in our thought life. Lord willing, we'll be dealing with that this evening. But, well, I guess it's this afternoon, isn't it? Today we changed the schedule. But here, Paul is saying, let us cleanse ourselves, because that's the way Christians continually have to deal with this matter. Things creep in, and then we must be sure that these things are cleaned out of our lives. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. It's not only cleansing ourselves from those things of the flesh. You know, those are the things that we can see. They're obvious. My. Some believer is caught in some sexual sin. And, oh, we're horrified about it. Well, all right, we should be. But then another believer is guilty of some kind of sin of the spirit, not of the flesh. And we pass it off. We don't do anything about it. In one sense, we are so much like the Pharisees of the Lord's day who maintained one standard for the men and another standard for the women. Remember when they caught that woman in adultery? They were taking her to the Lord Jesus and saying, look, the law of Moses says she should be stoned. Where's the man? The law had said he was to be stoned also. They had a double standard. And often, as Christians today, we have a double standard, not in the same way between men and women, but our double standard is the sins of the flesh are horrible, but the sins of the spirit are acceptable. What do we mean by sins of the spirit? A sin of the spirit would be a critical attitude. A sin of the spirit would be anger. A sin of the spirit would be bitterness. A sin of the spirit would be rebelliousness. You name it. I mean, these things that may not come out nearly as noticeable as the sins of the flesh. Paul says, look, we are to be perfecting holiness, not only in the area of the flesh, but in the area of the spirit as well. And if we are allowing some particular thing in our life, it may be very acceptable amongst evangelical Christians, but the Word of God still says it is a sin of the Spirit, probably. That this can hinder the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, just as much as a sin of the flesh. The evangelist John Andrew was one time being taken through a factory where they would cut out great slabs of steel, and they would use a blowtorch on them. There would be one man that would trace out the design on that steel that was to be cut out. And this was back in the days when everything had to be done by hand. And then with a blowtorch, a worker would come along and he would follow that design that was scribed in that metal. And he would cut that piece out. They said that with that blowtorch, they could even cut through 8 inches of steel. But he noticed that occasionally the worker would come to a spot and the torch would not cut through that steel. And so he had to pull it off to one side and then take a solution that he had there and daub that solution on that part, and then he would begin cutting and it would cut right through. The man that was giving him the tour said, you know, it's an interesting thing. He says, we can cut through very thick steel as long as there is no rust on the steel. But if there's a little spot of rust, it will not cut through that rust. So we have to use a chemical to take the rust off, and then it will cut right through that steel. God is trying to shape our lives. But if we are allowing some particular sin of the flesh or spirit in our lives, God has stopped right there. He can't go on with the job of shaping our lives to be more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The scriptures speak about the beauty of holiness. Do we believe it? Is holiness really a beautiful thing? God affirms. May our attitude be, yes, I want holiness. So we've spoken about gusts this morning. Grace that we should not receive in vain. Union that we should seek to manifest continually with God's people. And then separation. Not a sterile separation merely from things, but a truly biblical separation from certain things unto God. And in that way, we can really experience a depth of Christian life that makes the believer's life beautiful. That's it. Our Father in heaven, how we do bless you for your word, searching, edifying. We thank you for all that is here. We pray, our God, that your word might continually speak to us, not only, Lord, as we gather on occasions like this, but also, Father, as we read the scriptures daily, as we get into them, as we meditate upon them, we pray that your Holy Spirit may truly speak to us by them, may cleanse our lives, may build us up, may grant us joy, because we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.